Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Before we begin, I need to apologize if my voice is a little bit rough. The pollen clouds are killing me. I'm taking several legal drugs, and a couple I had to buy off the dark web to try to fight this, and it's just not working. It is still this stuff that's caught in my throat and cannot seem to get rid of it. The only thing that will help is rain, and so we need to pray for rain to come to wash my driveway and to help with this. Other thing I want to mention to you is Eric earlier talked about the song Chains. Let me give you just a little bit of a background on that. Last fall, I sat down with Eric and said, hey, I've got this series that's coming that we're going to do. I'm writing a book. I think the title is going to be Unchained, and here's where I'm going, here's the direction. And I would like you to write a worship song that we could sing that will go with this series. And so he said later that he struggled for a few weeks, and then one afternoon he sat down, and I think in only what can be described as a moment of brilliance, he wrote this song that we have sung now for several Sundays, and I think it is better than 90% of what I hear on the radio. And as he mentioned, it's now available on Spotify and Apple Music and all the digital streaming services, so please go and listen to it, stream it, download it, whatever you need to do. But here's another thing you can do to help us. I've learned recently that the way that songs become famous and get played on the radio is much different than the way it used to happen. The way it happened in past decades was somebody took a tape to a DJ, and the DJ decided he liked it, and he played it on a radio station, and it played on several stations, and it became popular. Well, that's no longer how it happens. DJs will not just play music anymore. The way it happens now is that it has to go viral on the internet. It has to have a lot of people streaming it and talking about it, and the main thing that has to happen is someone who is already famous has to cover it, and that's how it really becomes famous. So on Friday, on our Northway Facebook page, we put a video of this song on our page. Here's what I need you to do. All you Facebookers, I need you to go to Northway's Facebook page and share this video. Some of you can do it right now. I know what you do with your phones. You try to pretend you're on your Bible app. I know you're on Facebook, so just go ahead and share this video. If it's shared enough and by the right people, someone famous may see it, may like it, and may decide to cover it, and then we will hear our song playing on the radio. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I wish somebody would cover my sermons, but, you know, it's not going to happen, right? As Eric mentioned earlier, today is our final Sunday in our Unchained series, and so if you are new today, I want to take just a second and catch you up to where we are in this series. And I'm going to get the congregation to help. I tried this last week, but you guys lost an hour of sleep and you were out of it. So I'm going to give you another chance this week. So you're going to help me bring everyone up to speed with where we are. We have been looking at this one particular verse that is found in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, there you go. Say it like you mean it. Good job. New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was originally a letter written by a guy named Paul. Way to go. Paul was a leader in the early church. He sat down, he wrote this letter to a group of Christ followers in the ancient city of Corinth. That's right. These followers of Christ in Corinth saw a lot of immorality happening around them. I mean, in Corinth, it was kind of an anything-goes sort of city, and these followers of Christ were tempted to participate in what their neighbors were participating in. And so they saw all of this happening, and they reasoned that since, as followers of Christ, we are forgiven by grace, not by what we do, that God loves us regardless of how much we sin, they reasoned that, hey, why not just go for it and ask for forgiveness later? And they even had this phrase that they would use that went something like this. I have the freedom or I have the right to do anything. That's right. And Paul knew about this mindset. He knew about this phrase. And so he wrote a letter addressing that particular mindset. And here's what he wrote. "I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." And again, if you have been here with us, you know that we have zeroed in on the second half of this verse. And we have said, yes, as followers of Christ, we are 100% loved by God, not based on what we do or do not do, but based on what Christ did for us. We can sin, we can blow it, but in Christ, God still loves us fully. But the question we need to ask is, yeah, right, technically, God still loves us, but we need to ask this question. Do we want to be mastered by this thing? Do we want this thing, whatever it is we want to do, to ultimately own us? Or do we want to be chained to it? And so we have looked at several topics. We have covered the topic of technology and social media, talked about being mastered by that. We have talked about substance abuse, which is a big one. A lot of people are chained to drugs or alcohol. We have talked about money, one that all of us struggle with. We have talked about pornography, being chained, being mastered by that. We have talked about approval. Last week, we talked about worry. And today, we are talking about self-righteousness. This may have been my favorite chapter, the one I enjoyed writing the most. If you've got your message map with you, your notes page, you see the title at the top, How to Be Bad While Being Good. Now, on the surface, that seems like an oxymoronic statement, right? I mean, it's impossible to be bad while being good. I mean, we would say that those two things are polar opposites, impossible to be bad while being good. But if you read the chapter for today, you know that I talked about there are ways that we can follow the rules, that morally we can obey what God has taught us to do, and yet it still puts distance between us and God. In other words, there's a way that we can be good, and yet it still hurts us spiritually. And that's what we're going to look at today. Jesus addressed this very issue in Matthew chapter 23. If you've got a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to this chapter. We're going to look at several different sections out of Matthew 23. And just to set this up, this was during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Most likely that Monday or Tuesday before Jesus was crucified on that Friday. Jesus made a lot of statements during that last week that made the religious leaders in Jerusalem upset with him, made them absolutely furious, including what we're going to read today. In this chapter, he addresses two groups, Pharisees and teachers of the law, or some translations say scribes. They were different religious groups, and yet they were both in leadership, and they both had the same approach to following the rules. Here's what Jesus said about them. This is verse 1 of Matthew 23. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them.'" Okay, so Jesus here says, first of all, that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That was an actual place in Jewish synagogues where these teachers, where the rabbis would sit, and from that spot they would teach. Typically what they would do is they would have a certain spot in the synagogue where they would have a scroll and they would read from the scroll, they would roll it up, hand the scroll to an attendant who would put the scroll in a certain place, and then they would go from that spot where they were standing to a seat, and they would sit in that seat and teach from that seat. In the 1960s, there was a literal seat of Moses that was found in a synagogue in Chorazin. It's a city on the Sea of Galilee. It's a city where Jesus did a fair amount of his ministry. It's from a synagogue that dates back to the 3rd century. And here's the seat that they uncovered. This is what it would have looked like. That's not the actual seat. The actual seat's in a museum, but that's a replica of the seat. And again, the rabbi would read the scroll, roll it up, and would go to this seat and sit. And from there, he would teach. It was considered to be a place of authority. And so Jesus says, they teach from this seat, and you need to be careful to do everything they tell you. Now, why would he say that? Because they were teaching scripture. They were teaching truth. Generally, what they taught was true. Generally, Jesus agreed with what they taught. But, he said, the problem is not what they are teaching. That's not the issue. The issue is they do not practice what they preach. In other words, they are saying one thing, but they are doing something else entirely. And yet they may follow so many of the rules, and it may appear that they are being good, but they are actually being bad while being good. So how do they do that? Let's look at 3 ways that's found in this chapter, ways that they were bad while being good, and ways that sometimes we can be bad while being good. So the first is this. How to be bad while being good. Number one, by being good for the wrong reasons. So we can be bad while being good when we're good for the wrong reasons. Here's what Jesus said. Everything they do, everything the Pharisees, everything the teachers of the law do, is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. So the first thing that Jesus says is they make their phylacteries wide. What in the world is that all about? A phylactery was this tiny little box. I mean small little box. And they would take these tiny little scrolls and with tiny little letters, they would write verses from Scripture on these tiny little scrolls, and they would take those little bitty scrolls and they would put them in these tiny little boxes that were about an inch long, an inch wide, and they would close them up, and they would have leather straps on the ends of these boxes, and they would then strap the box around their forehead and strap the box around their left arm. Why would they do that? Because of an instruction found in Deuteronomy chapter 11, which reads this way. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Now, I read this verse, and I believe that what God meant was this was to be symbolic. This was a metaphor. Take these words and bind them on your forehead. In other words, bind them to your thoughts. Meditate on these words. Memorize these words. Make sure you are thinking on the words I've given you. And then bind them to your hands as well. In other words, make sure that the scriptures you know are being played out in what you do. That it's not just what you know in your head, but it's what you do as well. The Jewish leaders said, no, these are to be taken literally. And so they would make these boxes where they would put them on their heads and tie them to their arms. Now, Jesus does not condemn the boxes themselves. If you want to wear these boxes, fine, no big deal. He condemned them for making these boxes wide. And so the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, would take these 1-inch boxes and they would widen them. So they were 2 or 3 or 4 inches, and they were ornate. And so they would wear them on their heads, and everyone would see, wow, look how big their box with Scripture is. Or the ones on their arm would be big and wide. And so everyone would see them and say, oh, look how they are following the law. Look at how righteous they are being. The second thing that Jesus criticized them for was making their tassels on their garments long. So what was that all about? Well, they would wear at the end of their garments, their outer cloak, these four tassels. Why would they do that? Because of a verse that's found in the book of Numbers. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord." Now again, Jesus does not condemn them wearing tassels. There is a high probability, in fact, it's most likely, that Jesus wore tassels on his garment. In the passages you see where it talks about those who needed healing grabbing the edge of his cloak, likely they were grabbing those tassels. Jesus wore tassels. He does not condemn them wearing tassels. In fact, it would be the equivalent today of you and I wearing some kind of bracelet that had some, you know, acrostic or some letters on it that reminded us of some scripture or some way that we are to obey God. That's all the tassels were designed to do. They were reminders to obey the commands of God. Jesus doesn't condemn them for wearing tassels. He condemns them for making them long and showy and ornate so that people would see them as they walk through the marketplace and they would say, "Oh, wow, look how spiritual he is. Look how righteous he is. Look how long those tassels are. He's really following the law of God." And what Jesus hears, he says, look, it's not following the law. Following the law is fine. That's good. It's doing it for show. It's doing it to impress others. He condemns them being good, but being good for the wrong reasons. So here's the second thing. How to be bad while being good. Being good for the wrong reasons. And secondly, adding to the law. So here's what Jesus said. Skip down to verse 16. He said, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Okay, that's a long passage that's very wordy with a lot of information in it. What was Jesus driving at here? Here's what he was saying. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they had taken God's word and they had added all of these rules to interpret the law of God and to say this is how the law of God needs to be lived out. For example, they would take the command in the Ten Commandments, which reads, "Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy," and they would add all of these rules to it to define what it meant to honor the Sabbath. Specifically, all of these rules as to what it meant to not work on the Sabbath. In fact, Orthodox Jews still keep many of these rules today. Katie and I were in Israel several weeks back, and when we were there, we noticed that all the hotels in Israel have what's called a Sabbath elevator. So in the lobby, if you see four elevators, one of those is designated as a Sabbath elevator. Here's what that means. On the Jewish Sabbath, which is Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m., on the Jewish Sabbath, that elevator stops on every single floor. Going up, coming down. Goes up a floor, doors open, doors close. Up another floor, doors open, doors close. Up another floor, doors open, doors close. Why does it do that on the Sabbath? Because they have interpreted, do not work, honor the Sabbath. They have interpreted that to mean that on the Sabbath, you cannot work by pushing a button on an elevator. That's considered to be work. And so an Orthodox Jewish individual will go and use that elevator
to go to a certain floor on the Sabbath because the doors open on every single floor. That is an elevator that Katie and I avoided while we were there because it would take forever. And since we are Gentiles, we're allowed to push buttons, you know, on the elevator so we can go straight from floor 10 to floor 1 without having to stop on every floor. Now, I promise you, there is no command in Scripture that reads, thou shalt not push buttons on an elevator. It's nowhere in the Bible. That is an interpretation of how to follow this law of God. What the Pharisees had done in that day and the other religious leaders is they had taken the command, do not lie, and they had added all of these ways that one could get around lying. And so they created this complicated system where you could take oaths in a certain way. If you said these certain words, it created a loophole where you would not have to fulfill your obligation. Basically, it was all these interpretations that added to the law of God. And Jesus here says, wait a second. You are making this whole thing way too complicated. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're trying to add all of these ways you can get out of a promise. Forget all of that. Just do what you say you're going to do and quit adding to the law of God. Okay, so the first way is that we can be good for the wrong reasons. Second way, we can add to the law. Thirdly, we can major on minors and minor on majors. The third way we can be bad while being good is that we major on the smallest minutiae, these tiny little details, and we minor on the big things, on the majors. Here's what Jesus said, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You may want to underline hypocrites. We're going to come back to that. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. So Jesus grew up in this village called Nazareth. Back in that day, Nazareth was this tiny little village, maybe had 700 people that lived there. Today, modern-day Nazareth sits over ancient Nazareth. It's under Arab control, and because there's a city on top of this ancient city, there's been very little archaeological remains that have been uncovered. But next door, there's an ancient city that's been uncovered called Sepphoris. Sepphoris, in Jesus' day, had about 20,000 residents, and it was a booming city. I mean, just a lot was happening there. It was really growing when Jesus was in his teens and in his 20s. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you know that Jesus grew up as the son of a carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter. And that day, if your dad was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If your dad was anything, you became whatever your dad was. Jesus grew up as a teenager and as a 20-something-year-old doing carpentry with his dad. That word in the Greek that we translate carpenter is actually the word tekton, where we get our word tectonic plates, like the earth's plates that shift. That word can just as easily be translated as craftsman, someone who does any kind of construction work. And so we've always thought of Jesus as a carpenter. It's likely that he did not just specialize in wood, that he would have worked with stone as well. And if you've ever been to Israel, there's far more stone and rock than there is wood in that country. And so likely Jesus did a lot of different kind of craftsman type work. I know I just blew your mind there. You've always thought of Jesus as a carpenter, and he worked with wood, but he likely worked with stone as well. Here's why this is important. Sepphoris was this booming city. I mean, right next to Nazareth, Jesus and Joseph would have come over and they would have worked there. Sepphoris had, as was typical in these Roman cities that were built, had a theater. This is what the theater looks like. Now, these are newer steps here. Those were the older steps there. It was a theater that would have sat about 2,000. Now, one of the ways that archaeologists know approximately how big cities were was that the Romans would build a city that would seat about 10%, would build theaters that would sit about 10% of the city's population. This would seat about 2,000. There is a high, high probability that Jesus worked on this theater, that he and his father would have helped construct this theater. Why is this important? The term in Greek for actor is hypocrite. It referred to someone who acted on a stage. And in that day, they would have masks that they would hold up to indicate that they were playing the part of a certain character. And so they were called hypocrites, which meant you're playing the part of a certain character, but behind the mask, you're somebody different. The person you're portraying is not the real person. Jesus likely would have seen these hypocrites rehearsing. He would have heard about them being in plays. He would have known about how Roman actors performed and the fact that they were called hypocrites. Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, "You guys are a bunch of actors. You're playing a part. You're wearing a mask. It's not real." I mean, you understand why they were mad at Jesus and why they cried out for Jesus to be crucified? He just said, "You guys are a bunch of phonies. You're like actors on a stage with masks, just playing a part, but you're not real." And here's how you're not real. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. What Jesus was saying here was, you guys are tithing, which is good. Later he says you shouldn't neglect that. He says, you guys are tithing, but you're doing it down to the smallest minutiae of your lives. In that day, they didn't have Publix and Kroger on every corner. And so typically what people would do is they would grow spices in a little box that they would put on their windowsill. And so if they were cooking and they needed mint or they needed cumin or dill or whatever, they could just go over and take a leaf, you know, a few leaves and crumble them up and put them in whatever they were cooking. And that's just how it was done. The Pharisees were so legalistic about following the law that they would take their spice box and they would mark off what was approximately a tenth of their spices, and they would take that portion to the temple to give at the temple. And Jesus says, oh, come on. I mean, tithing's good. And we're supposed to tithe. God said, hey, I'm giving you everything that you've got. You know, give back to me 10% of what I've given you. That's good. But you're being ridiculous. I mean, all the way down to your spices. And Jesus says, more importantly, if you want to do that, that's fine. It's a little weird, but that's fine. But more importantly, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I mean, if you want an example of this, the most famous story Jesus ever told is a story that we call the Good Samaritan. My guess is 99% of you in here are familiar with that story of Jesus. There's a guy traveling, he's hit by robbers, he's beaten up, he's left for dead on the side of the road, he's bloodied and beaten, and a religious guy, a Pharisee or one of the other religious leaders, comes walking by, sees the guy in the ditch, bleeding, and just keeps on walking. Another one comes by, sees the guy in the ditch, and keeps on walking. Individuals who may have just been at the temple to take a tenth of their spices to the temple, but they're neglecting this guy who's on the side of the road who really needs help. Jesus says, man, you're concentrating on this one little tree and you're missing the whole forest. And then he makes a statement that would have been absolutely hysterical to everybody standing there except for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Gnats were considered to be unclean animals. And so if they were sitting around having dinner and they had a cup of wine and a gnat happened to fly into their drink, they would strain out the gnat. This is from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. A gnat was a winged creature with four legs, or is a winged creature, and they were forbidden from eating animals that had wings, that had four legs, and so they would strain out the gnat. Camels were also considered to be unclean. And so he says, you take the gnat out of your drink, because you don't want to eat an unclean animal, but you swallow a camel. It's hysterical, isn't it? You swallow a camel. I mean, you're not really laughing, but people around would have rolled when Jesus said this. I mean, because it's a great picture. You're straining out the gnat, and you're trying to choke down a camel, which is an unclean animal they were forbidden to eat. He says, look, you guys are so focused on the minutiae that you're missing the big picture. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I had a friend who had been a student pastor, and he was interviewing for this church to be the student pastor at their church. It was a fairly good-sized church. It was also a very conservative church. He didn't know how conservative until he got into the interview. They called and said, hey, can you come and meet with our search team? And he got into the interview, and the search team was composed mainly of parents of students. And so they were asking him all of these questions, and at one point, a lady looked at him and said, do you allow, in your student ministry, do you allow mixed bathing? Now, he told me this story, and I had no idea what that term meant. I was clueless. Now, he explained it to me later, and I understood what he meant was mixed bathing is an old term for guys and girls swimming in a pool together. I mean, that's just an old phrase for what you and I would call a swim party. I mean, if I were asking the question now, I would say, do you allow guys and girls to swim together in a swimming pool at a student ministry event? I had no idea what he meant when he used that term. My buddy didn't either. He had never heard that term before. And so this lady asked, do you allow mixed bathing in your student ministry? And he came halfway up out of his chair and said, absolutely not. I don't know what you're talking about, like on retreats or at camps, but I promise you, we have one cabin for girls and one cabin for boys. And the bathrooms are in the boys' cabin, the bathrooms are in the girls' cabin, and they stay over there, and they stay over there, and there's no such thing as mixed bathing on any of these trips. And at that point, the lady got that he didn't understand what she was talking about. And she said, no, let me ask you this. Do you allow guys and girls to swim together in a pool at student ministry events? He said, oh, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. But that mixed bathing thing, no way. My buddy would later learn that they had lots of rules in their student ministry. Rules about dancing, like thou shalt not. Rules about dress. You know, especially about girls and how they should dress. Rules about music, what was acceptable and what was not. Rules about instruments, which ones were okay and which ones were not. I mean, they had become a church that was so focused on all of these rules that dictated outward behavior, but didn't address the heart. So we close this series. Let me say this to you. Following the rules is good. Following the rules that God gives us will benefit your life. I promise you, if you will follow the instructions of Scripture, your life will be better. It's just how it works. God understands how we operate best. He said, operate this way. If you follow that in your life, life will go better. But hear me clearly on this. You can follow all of the rules. You can be a very moral individual. But if you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. You've missed the most important thing. The gospel tells us this, that ultimately, none of us are good enough. None of us are able to follow the rules enough to be righteous in the eyes of God. And so God sent his son, Jesus, to be righteousness on our behalf, Jesus followed the rules and kept the law and then died on a cross and paid the penalty for all the times I've not kept the law and all the times you've not kept the law. And so through that gospel message, you and I are able to find salvation and forgiveness for no matter what we've done. And if you consider yourself to be a very good person, a very righteous person, or you consider yourself to be a rascal who has broken all of the rules, the gospel says this: in Christ, you are 100% unconditionally loved by God. And if you've never made the decision in your life to follow Christ, today is the day that you can make the greatest decision that you'll ever make. And I want to close this out, and I want to pray for you that today would be the day that your life is changed forever.